In reading just those verses of Isaiah chapter 63, you can see the great contrast there is in that one short passage with the immediately preceding chapter. Do you remember how Isaiah in chapter 63 has dealt with the exaltation of Zion? God's people, where God is building his masterpiece. And in the hands of God, the church, in all her glory, will be revealed when he has finished. And God continues that work, not remaining still, and more positively, not resting until he has accomplished his purpose. The ultimate purpose of God, of course, fulfilled at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's return. But the question that arises in Isaiah's mind as he thinks through that prophecy in chapter 62 of what God has given to him is this. God is going to bring us back from Babylon, and we look forward to that time when the exile will be reversed. But even when Israel gets back to her land, the land of promise, there is one nation who always has been the enemy of God's people. And when we go back to the land, Edom is still going to be there. And the question that arises in his mind is, how can Zion be safe and secure? How can Zion endure when there is a nation so hostile to God's people as Edom was? And for that reason, and in answer to the questions that would have arisen in Isaiah's mind, God sets before him this vision that he receives concerning a person who is coming from that very country. Who is this, he says in verse 1, coming from Edom? Now I think the picture that we have in chapter 62 is where we need to start for 63. In verse 6 we read that the Lord has posted watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. And it's just as if at the beginning of chapter 63, Isaiah is standing on those walls of Jerusalem, beside the watchman that God has posted, observing what is happening around about. And he stands listening to a conversation between the watchman and between the watchman and this one who's coming along this road. And he simply listens and observes all that's going on. You see the way it begins. They're looking over the wall at this one particular road that is leading down to Edom. And all of a sudden they notice someone who's coming up from that country. And their attention is immediately arrested with that person whose identity as yet they don't know. And they ask, who is this? He's coming from Edom. And they notice in verse 1 four things concerning this man who is making that journey up that road. He's robed in splendor. Now the idea that lies behind that is this person is garbed like a general would have been, in the magnificence of his position as an official of the king. And you can see it from the very clothing that he's got, that he's a very important person. And he's coming back, he's robed in splendor. And they notice too something about this man in the way he's walking. He's garbed beautifully. But at the end of that particular passage we read that he's striding forward in the greatness of his strength. There's something that's arresting just about the way that man is walking. His walk is dignified and measured. It's a very regal walk as he's coming up from Edom, the place of God's people's enemies. He's a man who's got a stride with pride in it. And their attention is drawn to that too. Why is this man walking in that particular way? He's not shuffling along as if he doesn't really want to be there. As if he's humiliated or embarrassed about coming up from that place. He's not staggering as if he's been defeated. He's walking in all the strength and the pride, as if in the greatness of that strength, he has achieved a mighty victory. You detect too in verses 1 and 2 the walk of that man. To begin with, he's at a distance. The watchmen speak together, "Who is this that's coming up?" And the man walks closer and closer until he reaches almost near the walls and able to speak. He's walking from Edom towards Jerusalem. But they notice, of course, that this figure is coming from Edom. Now, in the ancient world, Edom was famous for its vine groves and for its production of wine. In fact, the word Edom simply means red. And the word Bozra is a word that might mean something like vintage. And the root from which the word Bozra is taken is the verb which talks about the cutting of the fruit in order that it might be put into the wine press. So everything about this speaks of the vintage and the wine press. So it's not surprising that throughout this passage, the essential metaphor that's used is that of treading out the wine, about a vineyard, about wine. But there's more than that. Because in the ancient world, and for God's people, right from the time of Esau and Jacob, Edom, who descended from Esau, hated Jacob and his descendants. And the reason is obvious. Esau, you see, despised his birthright and sold it. And Jacob got it. Now, the reason Isaiah uses Edom as the example is simply because Edom stands for the powers that are implacably against, hostile to God, hostile to the plan of God, hostile to the will of God. Edom stands for the people who will do anything to militate against the purposes of God. Babylon, you remember, stands for the godless power of tyranny and violence, immorality. Moab stands for all that was vile and detestable. They were descended, if you remember, from the incestuous relationship of Lot and one of his daughters. But Edom stands for the people who hate God and hate the purposes that God has for this world. Now, of course, it was a very historical situation. Edom was a nation on the other side of the Jordan to Israel. And they always had hated God's people. But in verse 6, we notice that Edom changes to the nations. And Edom, from being that one nation that was hostile to God, stands for all those people throughout time. All the nations, all the peoples of the nations, who hate God and hate his purposes. The tragedy was, as I've intimated, these nations were brothers. Esau and Jacob were brothers. But since the time Esau despised his birthright and Jacob, though he was a crooked man, was wise enough to get it for himself, Edom had hated this people, had hated Jacob, and hated his descendants. And down through the generations, as we've seen in our own day, there was amongst these Edomites an inbred malignity and hatred from one generation to the next of hatred against God. Let's turn to Joel chapter 3 and verse 19, where we get further information about Edom's hatred of God's people. in Joel chapter 3 and verse 19. We read these words, Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. That verse intimates that a massacre achieved by the Edomites against the inhabitants of Judah was done. They killed as many people as they could, and those that were taken into slavery they sold, in verse 6 of chapter 3 in Joel. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. In Amos chapter 1, the next prophecy, the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked, I will send fire upon Teman and will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. And in the next prophecy, which is that short prophecy of one chapter of Obadiah, we get some more information of Edom's hatred against God's people. Verses 10 to 12. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You shouldn't look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own heads. These people were a violent and ruthless nation, as I've said, against all God's purposes in this world. And God was going to judge Edom. But the point is what Edom was physically to the children of Israel, the evil one is spiritually to believers. Isn't that the case? The evil one and all his minions will do anything to militate against God's purposes, trying to destroy his people, trying to make sure that his purposes do not take place. Do you begin to see why this particular passage is placed after chapter 62? These were the very people who, down through the generations, one after another, hated God's people. Would they be able to continue that hatred? Will all those people who hate God and his purposes in this world be able to militate against his purposes? Edom stands for such people. But the rest of these verses teach us what happened, do they not? But do you see the pattern in chapter 62 and chapter 63? God has said to his people, they will find refuge in himself. And then there's judgment. Do you remember the time of Noah? God makes sure that Noah and his family are safe in the ark. They have found their refuge in obedience to him. And after that, there comes the judgment. The same too at the time of Passover. God says, take a lamb and daub the front doorpost and lintel of your house And if you do that, there will be a refuge for you, and after that, there comes the judgment. So do you see, God again is saying to his people, they will be kept safe, even in the judgment that will take place against all those who hate God and hate his people. So there is a refuge, and God keeps his people safe. And we find that in verse 4, don't we? When God says, "For there is a day of vengeance that was in his heart, but it's at the same time going to be the year of his redemption." Both happening together, both side by side, until Christ comes again. But not one of God's people will be lost. Not one of God's people will be without refuge. So he notices in this third place that this man is coming from the very people who are the implacable enemies of God and his people. But you notice too that these men who are on the watch, who are the watchmen on the city walls, noticed that his clothes were stained in crimson. That must have been most odd, because his garments were of one color and they were stained. And this lone figure comes along and he illumines them why his garments were stained with crimson. And verses 2 to 6 go on to explore very graphically, very vividly, why his garments were stained crimson. But do you notice what Isaiah nails and cements before us? As it were, like a billboard with a great advertisement, in a few words, before he goes on to speak of this judgment. He cements before us precisely who it is that is coming along that road. He interprets, therefore, the judgment that is coming. He illumines who this person is. And when he shows us who this person is coming along, shows that there is a certainty of defeat of the enemy of God's people. And there is equally a certainty of refuge for all those who find refuge in him. Do you notice the reply? Who is this? Simply, it is I. I. That's all he says. It's the most strange reply, isn't it? As if the watchman ought to have known anyway who it was, simply from that reply. Now, if we confine ourselves to the prophecy of Isaiah and cast our minds back just a very few chapters, the identity of this person becomes crystal clear. Let's go back to chapter 41 and verse 4, where we find the similar kind of expression. Chapter 41 and verse 4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Almost exactly the same expression as Isaiah uses in 63. Let's turn on to chapter 45 and verse 18. This is what the Lord says: He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I haven't said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Do you see the similarity of idea and words almost with the same reply in chapter 63? I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So we are left in no doubt that the person who's coming up having wrought this magnificent victory is the Lord of hosts himself. Just the repetition of that I throughout Isaiah from chapter 40 refers to the Lord, the God of the covenant. Let's cast our minds back. No, let's go back to chapter 59. Where we get almost the same passage. And notice the way it begins. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. Do you see how verse 16 is very similar to verse 5 in chapter 63? And in 59, we're left in no doubt that the one who is speaking is the Lord himself. Now it's significant that Isaiah says that in verse 1. Because it explains so much about what's taking place in this judgment that is graphically detailed for us. In verses 3 to 6. In the first place, it explains why there is only a solitary figure. In verse 3, we get the words that he trod the winepress alone. And there was no one with him. And in verse 5, he says, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I was appalled that no one gave support. The reason this judgment has only one solitary person is because God alone can bring salvation to his people. And God alone has all the capacities to destroy, to subjugate, to make submissive the enemies of him and his people. It must have been quite strange for the people on the watchtower to hear that, because the master wouldn't tread out the grapes. He would get employees to do the job. Or at least he would get a number of other people to do it. But here this man has come up this road having done the job himself. There was no one else who could do it. There was no one else righteous and able to do it. I remember that effectively portrayed in a film. It was a film about the gospel, and I've forgotten who it was, but I believe it might have been Johnny Cash who had something to do with the film. But on Palm Sunday, the way it was portrayed is this. Jesus was there on his donkey, and there was a great clamor and a great noise, but you couldn't see anybody else. There was no one else going up that road. The people who were proclaiming him as their king at the end of the week were wanting rid of him. The disciples who went with him too denied him and fell away. Judas was there who betrayed him. And Jesus went up that road alone because he alone could do that work. He set his face to the cross. And in a sense, there was no one else who could do it. It's God's work alone. Says Paul, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Do you remember how John puts it in Revelation when the question goes up, who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? They looked into history, and there was no one. And John, you remember, begins to weep and weep, because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls. And then someone comes to him and says, "Ah, yes, there is the Lord. There is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the scrolls. He has triumphed. There is only one, and he's alone, because God alone can do this work of judgment, as he alone can do the work of redemption and salvation." But in the second place, the Lord being nailed down there, the Lord being cemented down there, placarded before us as the only one able to do this, explains why utter destruction is possible, isn't it? We don't have the power or the will in our own life to overcome sin. We certainly do not have the power to overcome the evil one. There is only one who can do this. Do you see the way it's expressed? The winepress, and he alone trampled them in his wrath. The grapes were crushed under his feet, and you can almost hear the squelching of those grapes in the way Isaiah depicts it before us. And the nations are those against whom God wreaks this justice and this judgment. Do you notice in verse 6 the way he depicts the whole process? Again, taking up the metaphor of the wine press and the wine. In the first line, the Lord trampled the nations. It's like the Lord trampling out the grapes, and the vintage comes out. And the result is that there is wine made. So the next step is that in the Lord's wrath, he made them drunk with the wine. And then in the last place, the verb that's translated as poured could be brought down. He brought down their blood. This drunk man totters in his drunkenness and falls down, totally incapable, incapacitated. Incapacitated because God has wrought this vengeance. And God alone has the power to do so. But in the third place, it explains to us how the vividness of the wrath and anger that is portrayed to us in verses 3 and verse 5 and 6, and verse 6, could be justified. People get the impression, well, it's in anger, and surely that's unjust. He trod them down in his wrath, and surely that's not right too. But you see, we see right at the beginning that it's God's judgment. And if it's God's judgment, horrific as it may be, distasteful as it may be, because it's God's judgment, it is therefore by definition, and from all that we know of God and his working in our own lives and in history, free from malice, free from any kind of impurity that might be found in our wrath and our anger. It is the totally holy, righteous wrath of God. Do you see the way God speaks in verse 1? All that he does in judgment is done in the sphere, in the atmosphere of righteousness. It is I speaking righteousness. Do you see how significant it is that Isaiah does that in verse 1? And why it happens that way? In this vision, to enable us to see the loneliness of the figure, to give these people who look forward to Zion being built up the certainty that the enemy will be destroyed. And to explain how this judgment is justified. It is God's judgment. It is God's judgment in righteousness. In verse 4 we get the reason, do we not? The reason God acted at that particular point was because divine grace was exhausted. The day of vengeance was in my heart. But also the divine plan of salvation had to come to fulfillment. The time was ripe for salvation and judgment. Like the salvation and judgment in the land of Egypt on the same night. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption had come. It was God's time, and it was done in God's way. But I suppose the last question we need to ask of this passage, it's very simple, isn't it? When does this all take place? Or when did it all take place? Has it already happened? Is it still yet to be? There have been a number of suggestions as to when this takes place. Some have said it takes place at the cross, once and for all. Others, of course, have said, well, it only takes place at the end of time when our Lord Christ comes again. But let's notice a number of different points in this passage that will come together so that we can see when it takes place. Do you notice there's no introduction of the kind that we might expect from a prophet? For example, in that day, or at that time, or in the latter days, none of those. It's simply presented before us as another piece in the mosaic of Isaiah's prophecy. So immediately there's something timeless about this passage. We haven't been given any indication specifically when it is to take place. Others have said no, but it takes place at the Passion. But we notice that in this particular passage, even though it's sometimes read at around Easter time, the blood that is in these verses isn't the blood of the one coming up the road, but the blood of the enemies of God, not the figure itself. So some have said, well, if the figure himself coming up that road has no marks of crucifixion, although Isaiah, of course, hadn't a clue of crucifixion, but any marks of pain in himself, it cannot refer to the Passion. But we need to remember and concede that what we have before us is only a metaphor. And Isaiah is given an insight into something that is happening. So Jesus' death, as we know, was the time when he brought salvation to his people. But nonetheless was also the time when Jesus disarmed the principalities and the powers in this world, was it not? As Paul says in Colossians. So if we only have a picture before us, and we're wanting to depict the victory Jesus wins over the enemies of God in the cross, you can see why he portrays him in this particular kind of way. And it doesn't necessarily mean that this passage doesn't happen, or this passage is not fulfilled at the time of the cross. But let's notice too in verse 4, the link between the day of vengeance and the year of redemption. It's not talking about a specific day or a specific year. He's simply saying they happen at the same time. They come together, like the two sides of the same coin. In the same way that Christ procured salvation once for all, redemption at the cross, there was nonetheless this judgment. But I think the timelessness is the element that we need to bear in mind. Of course, redemption does take place at the cross, and of course, judgment of God's enemies takes place at the cross. But that's not the only place, is it? Because just as in chapter 62, God is continuing to build his church to the end of time, so there will always be those who attempt to militate against God's purposes until the end of time. And of course we know that just as salvation takes place at the cross, and we experience salvation day after day, and look forward to the salvation yet to be revealed in the end times, this judgment is a judgment that takes place at the cross, and is worked out in history, and is a judgment too that comes to its final consummation at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have in these verses the picture of Jesus or the Lord treading out the grapes under his feet. Do you remember those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Paul goes on to say, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So this judgment, you see, takes place at the cross, but also throughout history, until that great and final day when death itself, the last enemy, is destroyed. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 19, which in so many ways is similar to our few verses here. Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 to 16. The Apostle John sees the rider on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can see there is a timelessness about this judgment. But God is nonetheless dealing with the enemies that he has, which are the enemies of God's people. The evil one seeking to destroy and corrupt all that God is trying to achieve among us. And we ask, but is there a refuge that is certain and sure? And the answer comes, he comes back, yes, because the Lord himself has done it. And therefore it is righteous, and it is certain. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bless you that you alone were able to take up our cause and procure our salvation. We acknowledge that none of us is righteous to achieve it ourselves, but we stand because of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you that we have a refuge that is certain, and we ask that you would give us the wisdom day after day as we deal with the evil that is in our own lives, as we seek to stave off the evil that would seek to militate against God's purposes in our congregation, that you would give us your own spiritual strength and power, that we might overcome in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name, and for the sake of all that he has done and is on our behalf. Amen.